Take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2, verse 19. I want to pause a second to make sure you understand the significance of this story. That here the Lord has put two very important people, Mordecai and then Esther, right under the nose of the king of one of the largest empires that has ever existed. And in the Bible we have other characters such as Joseph and Moses and Daniel as well. God has used the Jewish people in a way that you and I just can't fully fathom. And you know, it disturbs me when churches and pastors ignore the Old Testament and the power of the Old Testament and the force how God used these people. Even in their unbelief, even in their moment of denial of God's working and the sending of His Son, nevertheless, they're still His people, and they have a tremendous place. And by the way, I have Jeff Gutterman is working on a doctorate dissertation with me with Schofield Seminary in California, and not related to Schofield Ministries. And I prompted Jeff to do a dissertation dealing with how God has worked with the nations, with the Jewish people and the nations over the last 2,000 years. And Jeff is really enjoying doing that work, and I can't wait for him to see when it's finished, because God has just used his people dramatically and is still using them. And the story's not over, and they're beginning to turn to the Lord, or to turn to Christ, and we're in the end times. We are in the end times now. What that means, I'm not a date setter. I don't want to try to be predictive of a date, but at the same time, we are in the final days. We're coming down to the final days, and the Jewish people, and God's using them, will be very, very significant. Is now and will be even more. So I hope this story, you see God working in and through all the events that are taking place here in his use of Esther and then also Mordecai. Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 2. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, that Mordecai was sitting in the king's at the king's gate. Now that's very important. That's very important. Don't run past that quickly. To sit at the gate of the city, or in this case, the gate of the palace, apparently, for Mordecai to be sitting at that gate is very, very, very significant. He is seen as a leader and as a co-ruler. He is seen as one that has influence, wisdom. To be seated at the king's gate is not just the fact that he pulled up a chair and sat down. That's not what that means. That means that he had authority, he was respected, and he had a very, very important role to play with the king, giving advice, being an advisor, being a wise man, if you will, sitting at the king's gate. This is very significant. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's office officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. Aha, they're revolting, they're rebelling, and they want to kill the king, apparently. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged. These men were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. This is a book that we're not familiar with, but it was recorded that this happening took place. After these events, after that happened, after that very important event took place, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, and advised him advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All right, now we have another person who comes on the scene here. This is Haman. And all the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Mordecai knew something about this Haman that he did not like. He refused to bow down to him. And the king had given instructions that Haman was supposedly to be honored in this way. Now, who is Haman? He is an Agagite. And what does that mean? Well, if you go back to this, Exodus, Agag was a king. In fact, go back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. We're going to see something about the Amalekites. The Amalekites and Agag, who was the king. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 14. The Jews had come out of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book, in a memorial, and recite it to Joshua, that I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. They had resisted the Jews. They were not going to help the Jews as they came out of Egypt, and the Amalekites refused to help them. So God is going to blot out the name, or the remembrance of Amalek. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will make war against Amalek. Watch this, from generation to generation. God is going to hold it against the Amalekites for their resisting helping the Jews who had come out of Egypt. And so Haman is an Agagite, or from the Amalekites. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. See, God keeps records, and Haman is not a good guy, and the Amalekites were not a good people. They tried to thwart the Jews, to put a stumbling block against them as they had come out of Egypt. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and look at verse 2. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. Thus the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when Israel was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Don't spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, wait a minute. Boy, that is terrible. There's something you've got to remember, that the people were culpable in their detesting of God's own people. They're resisting the Jews. They were not innocent in their hatred. In fact, I should have listed this as one of the other hatreds of the Jewish people by foreigners or for another nation. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. So God brought a judgment against Amalek. And Haman is from that tribe of pagan peoples. He is from the same folks, if you will. So God is holding a curse against the Amalekites, and he's going to bring that curse upon Haman, who comes from the Amalekites. Again, chapter 3, back at Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, here he's called an Agagite. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, paid homage to Haman as the king had commanded. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Here it comes again. Those Jews. Those Jews. And I want to tell you something, folks. There are people in churches today. There are people in churches who detest the Jewish people, who hate the Jews. When we were at Tyndale years ago, and we would have a Jew come and speak, like Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum or even Jeff Gutterman, there were people in our church who would stand outside, would leave the auditorium. And I did not know what they were doing at the time. If I had it, I would have spoken to them. But I didn't realize what they were doing at the time. And many denominations hate the Jews. They detest God's people. And I believe America has been blessed because overall America has blessed the Jews and has been kind to the Jews. I have two books sitting right on my desk at home that I constantly pick up every two or three times a week and read them. Two books on Churchill, Winston Churchill, who loved Jewish people. And I do not think it was an accident. In fact, as you all know, one of my books, I show Churchill on the cover of the book, and Roosevelt. Both of these men tried to help the Jews during World War II. And Churchill was one of the strongest. Two books, these are new books, just written in the last year or two, how Winston Churchill saw that God was working with the Jewish people. In fact, in college, he wrote a paper on the Exodus story, how God blessed Moses and brought the Jews out of Egypt to bless them and cause them to bless the nations. That was a paper written by Winston Churchill. Well, guess what? What one nation stood against Adolf Hitler by itself in World War II? It was Britain. By themselves, there was no one else. America had not gone into the war at the time. And God blessed this man. I don't know if Churchill was a believer or not. I lean toward the fact that he was a believer, but I can't swear to that. But he loved the Jewish people. Two different books published by two different authors about the same time about Churchill and how he loved the Jewish people and had great respect for the Jewish people. I don't think it's an accident that God spared England and blessed England and America because of that. I don't think it's an accident. But there are churches and denominations who do not like the Jews. It is a very personal thing and as well as a corporate thing. I don't understand it. I don't understand. I don't know how you can read your Bible and the Old Testament and not respect the fact that God's dealing with the Jews. Yes, they rejected Christ. Yes, their eyes are blinded. But God is not through with them. God is not finished with the Jews. So the last part of verse 4, he had told them that he was a Jew. And Haman, verse 5, was filled with rage. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down and paid homage, he was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. They're Jews. Therefore Haman sought to destroy, look at this, all the Jews. All the Jews. And by the way, that's probably 90% of the Jews at that time. A contingency of Jews had been earlier taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And 90% of them were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Judah, which was the largest tribal peoples, was taken into Babylon. And so you're virtually talking about all the Jews. He sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. Folks, if you want to be blessed, and look, I got to be careful here because I don't want to make the Jewish people a talisman, rabbit's foot. But if you don't love the Jewish people, you need to look at the Bible again. You need to look at how God looks at his people. And you need to look at the fact that they have suffered greatly. Part of it they have brought on themselves because of their rejection of Christ, but not totally. This is not going on. That's not happening here in these verses. These are God's people. And yes, they had gone into sin. And yes, they had rebelled against God. But the issue of Christ is not as part of their history at this point in our history, in our study of history. So he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, Pur, that is the lot, to cast the lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now this brings us up to the Feast of Purim, the word pure, and I'm going to deal with that next week, so I won't try to describe this yet at this point. Keep reading. We'll come back and talk about that next week. Then, verse 8, Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people. Look at his words. We're going to stop here. We're going to finish in just a second. Now watch. There's a certain people. Scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. They're different people. They're different from those of all other peoples. The Jews are different. And therefore we need to get rid of them. They're different. They do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Look at this. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasures. He uses money. And by the way, this tells us that Haman was very wealthy, and more than likely he got that wealth by illegal means. But he's a very, very wealthy man. I'll take care of anyone who will rise up for the king and get rid of these people. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Would you look at that? The author of this book just gave us a commentary. He just gave us a commentary. Haman is the enemy of the Jews. That's a commentary statement. That's for us as the reader to know what's going on in the mind of Haman. He was an enemy of the Jews. Now, by the way, obviously, he had fooled the king. The king gave him his signet ring. You know what that signet ring meant? That meant that whatever to put that ring into hot wax and put a seal on a document, that's saying this is what the king has decreed. To wear the king's signet ring is a big deal. That's the ultimate. To wear the king's authority, his signet ring, to stamp it into hot wax on an official document, the king has decreed this. The king has decreed this. So apparently the king's not thinking very well. Of course, he doesn't know that Esther is a Jew yet. He's not thinking very well, and he's doing what Haman says. He trusts Haman. A couple more verses and we'll stop. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please. Now the king is innocent to a degree here, because he does not understand the dynamics that are going on behind the scene. And the king said, I read verse 11, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. It was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, or his governors, to the governors and those who were over every province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, its writing, its language, each people according to the language, being written in the name of King Xerxes, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. All these secretaries wrote out all these letters in the language of all these people that are scattered throughout his kingdom, and then the king's ring is impressed into wax on that document. So says the king. So says the king. Verse 13, the letters were sent by carriers to all the king's provinces. Look at this. To destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. I don't know about you, but I got goosebumps on my arm. This is no itty-bitty, teeny-weeny story. This is a huge historic event. Now look, in some ways, plural, this is coming back around to where we are today. The Arabs, millions of Arabs, and by the way, have you ever seen a march in America, in Detroit, Michigan, or somewhere, where the Arabs and the Muslims are out marching in support of Israel? Anybody seen a march like that? Carrying banners, "We love Israel"? You're not going to see it. And those people they form one of the pillars of America. It's one of the lost facts of history. The importance of the Jewish people to America in their unbelief. But now they're beginning to believe. Now they're beginning to see Christ. And certainly in Israel, and we've talked about that many times, but many Jews in Chicago, New York, and L.A. are coming to Christ. And it's accelerating and increasing. And especially in Israel, there's a revival going on in Israel. There's an outright revival. And I set out a few years ago wanting to help establish a Bible school in Israel for the Jewish people. I don't have to. It's already there. They're ahead of me. The Jews already have a Bible school. They already have support for many churches that are being established in Israel. God is working with them. Now look, if Israel is not part of, I'm getting nasty, if Israel's not part of your theology, you better make it part of your theology. You cannot be a Christian. And by the way, when you say a Christian, you know what you just said? If you say, "I'm a Christian"? I'm one who believes in Israel's Messiah, Christos. Christos, that's the anointed one. That's Israel. He's the anointed one for the nation of Israel. For you to say Christos means that you are a follower of Israel's anointed one. You're a follower of Israel's anointed one. That's what you're saying when you say, "I'm a Christian." It doesn't have to do with the church first. It has to do with Israel first. That's what comes from Psalm 2. God's anointed, His Christos. His Christos. You're a follower of Christos, the Jewish anointed one. Now you better make that part of your theology. And I will promise you a blessing. I will promise you a blessing. It happens over and over again. The nation that worships the God of Israel is the nation that is blessed. I don't know about you, but I got goosebumps. Where's this story going to go next? What's going to happen next? And we'll tune in next week. Let's close in prayer. And Father, what a story. How you protected your people. We don't understand why you put your stamp upon this little people, this rebellious little people. Why did you do it? What's the bigger plan? What is the lessons for us? As we look at this incredible story, please bless us because we're going through this great little book. In Christ's name, in Jesus' name, in Christos' name, we pray. Amen.